Turn with me in your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. And while you're turning, thank you for your prayers for me on my dissertation. Glad it's over. Hopefully it will be a benefit to us as a congregation and to others, but I really appreciate the time that you all gave me to do that work as a congregation. So thank you. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 is where we are this morning. This will be our last sermon on Genesis. We're going to obviously move into Advent very shortly, and we'll be doing a different theme for Advent, but we'll come back to Genesis in the new year. Up to this point in Genesis, we have been shown the origin of everything, including in the most recent chapters, the origin of sin. And the origin of the struggles that we face in the world. And as Adam and Eve move out from the garden, after they have heard from the Lord about the nature of what sin is, we are told a first story about how human beings functioned when they were left to themselves. So we're going to be looking at Genesis 4 this morning and the story of Cain and Abel. And as we come to it today, I think it would be helpful for all of us to take a moment to stop right now and to think about one of two things. One could be, when was the last time you felt rage boiling inside of you? Some of us are more prone to feelings of rage, uncontrolled anger. The other thing you could think of, if maybe that's not your thing, is when is the last time you had feelings of hopelessness boiling inside of you? Because some of us are a little bit more prone to that kind of struggle. In either case, whether it's rage, anger, hopelessness, fear, all of us can identify with it. And what I want us to look at this morning as we see what happened with Cain and Abel, I want us to be able to go inside of ourselves and to find the points of contact that are similar to what Cain experienced with his brother Abel and with God. And my prayer is that all of us will see, as we get into this, a little bit more clearly about why we face so many of the struggles that we do. Because sin, as this passage makes abundantly clear, desires to master us. And it will be relentless in its efforts to do so. What we need to see is that even though sin seeks us out and desires to master us, and often does, that even our gravest sin is not beyond God's redemptive mercy. And so let's look at this passage this morning together. Before I read, a couple of contextual things in the text I want you to be aware of. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on these, but I want you to be a little bit aware of them as we come to it. One of them is this unusual statement we're going to hear from Eve that begins the chapter where she says, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." Commentators have many views on this phrase. Let me tell you what the three main positions are. One position is that Eve is saying something like, "I have created a man equally with God who created us." In other words, it's a statement of arrogance on the part of Eve. I can create just like God. That's one view. A second view is that I have acquired a man from the Lord. In other words, God said that we would have pain and childbearing and difficulty, and yet I have survived it with the help of the Lord. And the third view is I have received a man who is the Lord's one. Okay, and the text, the grammar could be interpreted in that way. In the sense, if she is saying that, is that maybe this one, Cain, is the one that God told us about when he took us from the garden. The one who will crush the head of the serpent. Now, all of those three phrases are in play grammatically, and as I read the passage, you'll have to kind of wrestle with your best understanding of what it means. In my sense, I think it's the third of those, the most recent one I mentioned, but many might disagree. The other thing I want to mention, and I'm going to get into this after we come back in January, because it's very abundantly clear, it's the elephant in the room in the text, has to do with the phrase, in the course of time, and as it comes to the end of this section we're going to look at, that Cain was very afraid that someone would kill him. So, there was Adam and Eve, and there was Cain and Abel. And Cain killed Abel. Who was Cain afraid would kill him? Okay, and again, we're going to get into that next time. What I want to say about this phrase right now is the text opens, it says eventually here, in the course of time. Remember that prior to the flood, people lived a long time, hundreds of years. It's also very possible, if not probable, that Adam and Eve had many, many, many children, who had many, many, many children. So that over the course of 100 years, you would have many, many people on the earth, cousins of one another. So we'll come into that one next time. I don't want it to be a distraction to us today, because I want us to focus on what's going on between Cain and Abel and what's going on between Cain and God. So let me read for us beginning in Genesis chapter 4. We're going to look at the first 16 verses together. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Now Adam knew his wife, Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother, Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. And then the Lord God said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face shall I be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Let's pray. Help us, Father, we pray. Help us not only to understand this text in its context and in its immediate application, but help us to understand it as it relates to ourselves and the way that we live amongst one another today. Father, give us your grace in that way, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Two things that I want us to see today. First, how sin works. And secondly, how God sanctifies. How sin works, how God sanctifies. What we're going to be looking at here is, if you're a fan of sports in the modern era, you know this phrase, the play is under review. Okay, and what happens in the next 5 minutes when you watch the football or basketball game or whatever it is, we watch incessant replays of detail to try to see the events that occurred that were unfolding to better get a sense of the details of the things that actually happened on the field and to come up with the right analysis and decision on it. What we're going to be doing and what the Lord enables us to do as we look at what happened with Cain and Abel is to put sin under slow motion review and to better understand the way that it works in our lives. And so the first thing I want us to see occurs beginning in verse 3, and it's this, that sin desensitizes our spirituality. It's the first thing. That's really what we encounter in verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. Now, at this time in history, we're beginning to see the development of what we would call religion. Religion is a way, in its most basic sense, it is the way that human beings relate to God. And as Adam and Eve left the garden, you remember the Lord took a blood sacrifice and he covered Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal to show them his grace and mercy. And so the children of Adam and Eve recognize that there is an important thing that the Lord has established between himself and his people, a way to have homage and respect and to develop relationship. And so they begin to make sacrifices. Now, the sacrifices, the sacrifices that they make in the course of the Old Testament are both blood sacrifices and grain sacrifices. There's all kinds of sacrifices. And it's not that one is necessarily better than the other. So when you look at this situation between Cain and Abel, we are not looking at a situation in which a blood sacrifice is better than a grain sacrifice. That's not what we're looking at in this text. The action of religion that's going on is what we're looking at. And what we know from our own life experiences is this, is you can be religious in a healthy way, and you can be religious in an unhealthy way. A healthy way of religion is where your body is there, but so is your mind and your heart. And in addition to that, your motives and your sense of self and who you are and your awareness of who God and who he is. An unhealthy way of religion is going through the motions. It's showing up at the same time as the other people, saying the same words, doing the same actions, but your heart isn't there. Now, how do we know that what happened between Cain and Abel is a breakdown of the spirituality of these two? Well, there's a couple of hints in this passage, but most of all, we can look forward to the New Testament because it tells us. When you look at Hebrews and you look at 1 John and you look at Jude chapter 1, it tells us what went wrong in this text, even though it's hard for us to see it as clearly. Let me try to show it to you, though. What is it that Cain brought? He was a worker of the ground. This phrase is simply, he brought of the fruit of the ground. His brother, Abel, was a tender of the sheep, and what did he bring? It doesn't say Abel also brought one of his sheep. What did Abel bring? The firstborn of his flock and their fat portion, which, as you see the sacrificial rites and rituals unfold in the Old Testament, you recognize that the fat portions were the choicest portions. They were burned to the Lord as a fragrant offering before God to say, I am not taking these for myself. I am giving these to you. The best of what I have, the first of what I have, the most valuable of what I have is for you. That's what Abel brought. And Cain brought a few tomatoes that he found on the bush on the way to the sacrifice. Was it a sacrifice? Was it okay to burn those kind of things? Yeah, absolutely. But his heart wasn't there. It says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 12, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. In other words, Abel brought a sacrifice that was grounded in true believing faith. And Cain did not. Cain offered a rote and unthoughtful offering. Cain was becoming spiritually desensitized. I don't need to give God my best. That's how sin begins its work. It begins to say to us, I don't really need to take the practice of my faith so seriously inside of myself. As long as I show up at the right time and do what everyone else is doing, everything will be fine. It is the first step in the slow motion replay of what sin is doing. The second one is this: sin exploits our weaknesses. Verses 5 through 7, so it says, Cain was very angry and his face fell. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. As we tried to show last week, and this is a critical truth, sin isn't just out there. That's the way Adam and Eve encountered sin in the garden. The devil came to them from outside against them. And sin does work that way. We often experience sin and temptation that way. It comes to us from the outside in. What this passage is beginning to teach us is that sin isn't just out there. It's in here. It's in here. Inside of Cain was some tendency toward inadequacy or rage. In fact, the phrase there that says, he was very angry and his face fell. There's lots of different ways to understand those words. One sense is, as it's interpreted here in the ESV, he got angry with God and he got kind of sullen, okay? But another way of understanding that word anger is he became despondent and depressed. And so whether you take it as a statement of anger and rage and dissatisfaction and clenching of the fist, or you take it as just a collapse inside of himself, both of those are legitimate interpretations of these words. And what the text is telling us, that Cain was very angry and his face fell. Cain began to fall apart inside of himself in the way that he uniquely was prone to do as a fallen human being. And I would say this to all of us: we have a tendency attached to sin that lives inside of us. And it's usually one of those two things I started us with this morning: rage and anger, fist clenching, getting in someone's face, or it's despondency and retreat inside of yourself and losing hope. Maybe a third one could be just saying, I don't care. I'm just going to disappear from the moment. Maybe that's a possible third one. But what sin is doing in the life of Cain is it's identifying in his own soul the area of his greatest weakness, and it's going to begin to exploit that in him. And so when he's called to accountability by God for his less than earnest sacrifice, his first reaction is not to say, oh my Lord, forgive me. You're right. His first reaction, as it is, I think, with all of us, is anger or despondency. But I want you to notice something. God hadn't rejected Cain. He was rejecting his frivolous sacrifice. Why? Because he keeps talking to him. It's almost as if the Lord understands this is a crucible moment in the life of Cain, and he's leaning in as a father would to a son and saying, Cain, you and I need to talk. Right now, we need to stop. We need to talk. You've erred, Cain. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? I know you're agitated with me, Cain, but stop. Wrestle with why and what the right response is. And so the text presents us with this moment in the life of Cain in which he is given the opportunity by God who comes to him and speaks to him and says to him, why are you angry? You can take that if you want. Many of us might have read that as, why are you angry? Why are you despondent? Or you can take it as coming up next to him and putting his arm on his shoulder and saying, why are you angry? What's going on? Why are you reacting like this? The question is, would he repent? And as the text says, do well? Which means, I think, offer a meaningful and thoughtful sacrifice. In which case, God says he would be accepted. Or would he allow his internal corruption to conceive and produce these actual transgressions? So the Lord is orienting Cain to what's going on inside of him. He is encountering the internal enemy of original corruption. And the text says this, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. What does he mean by that? By the way, the word desire there is the same word used of Eve's desire for her husband's place. But what's the image? It's the image of an animal, a dangerous animal, like, say, for instance, a snake that's crouching, hiding in the bush. Where? At your door. Where is your door? It is a place you frequent. You go in and out of regularly. Where is your door? It's at your home. It's the place that you spend the most time. Where is your enemy? It is right at the edge of the center of your being, and it is waiting. It is coiled. It wants you. It wants to kill you. It wants to destroy you. It is there. And the only way you can avoid it is if you recognize it is there. And you take precautions, recognizing that the first foot you step outside your door, you may encounter it. So what will you do? Sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is contrary to you. It reminds us again of the passage I mentioned last week, 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But that passage could just as well be taken in the internal sense. Your adversary, your own corrupted nature, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour you. It's a crucible moment. There is the serpent out there, and there is the serpent in here. And they're both very good at identifying our weakness and putting themselves in the precise spot to take advantage of it. So sin desensitizes us spiritually. It exploits our weakness. And thirdly, it warps our conscience. Verse 8, after all of this occurs, and in my Bible, I don't know how you're type is laid out, but it's the end of a paragraph at the end of verse 7. There's a big, clear white space before you get to verse 8. And I love the white spaces in the Bible and the spaces between words because they're all an invitation to us to stop and to contemplate exactly what happened in that white space, even though we're not told. God's had this conversation with Cain. I'm telling you, I love you. I'm telling you what you could do to find your way out of this. I'm warning you about yourself and about sin. I'm telling you that I'm here for you. I'm telling you that there is a way. It's an invitation. And then the white space. What happens in the white space? What happens in the white space in our life between the moment in which we are stimulated to rage or hopelessness? The white space is a question mark. What will you do? What would Cain do? Well, what happens next? Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. It's a little bit of an unusual word in the Hebrew. It's not so clear as it seems in the English that he spoke. It's a little bit more along the lines of Cain. Cain sought out his brother to talk to him. So he's enraged. God's warned him. His brother has been accepted. His brother did nothing wrong. His brother did everything right. So instead of going in his tent and getting on his knees to face his God, Cain got on his feet and went out to the field to find his brother. What did they talk about? I don't know. How's the tending of the sheep going today, brother? Or maybe, I just had a conversation with the Lord. Or maybe, how dare you think you're better than me? I am the older brother. I was here before you. I'll be here after you too. When they were in the field, which means they were away from the parents, they were away from an observing eye, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and he killed him. The point is that Cain, instead of repenting, joins the sin that is hunting him in the hunt for his brother. His conscience is seared. He believes at this point, and it's incredible. He believes that his desire to seek vengeance is right, and the ability of his brother to go on living is wrong. And we laugh. We're like, what? That's crazy. And yet there is a similar thing in every single one of us at the moment that we conceive sin. It's exactly that. At that exact moment, all the time, we are deciding that something that is wrong is right and something that is right is wrong. So his brother is put to death in order to satisfy his emotional longing for revenge or to prove something to God. So Cain, in his rage or despondency, kills his closest companion. What? Why would you take out the one person you probably have in your life that you're closest to? Why not, like, take it out on someone or something else? Crazy. Sin makes us crazy. It warps our conscience. It warps our understanding of what right and wrong is. That's how it works. It desensitizes our spirituality. It exploits our weaknesses. It warps our conscience. And fourthly, it strips our sense of culpability. Verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" There's a little bit of irony in that statement because it comes out in the Hebrew, "Am I the shepherd's shepherd?" But what I want you to see here is this is the first human lie in the Bible. You say, wait, what about Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve didn't lie when they were confronted by God. They shifted blame. Maybe you call that a lie. But they didn't blatantly lie to the face of God. They said, well, I wasn't the first. It was, you know. So they're kind of admitting that what he's accusing them of in chapter 3 is correct. What does Cain do? Where is your brother Abel that you just killed and buried? I don't know. First human lie. And it's also the first time a human being points their finger in God's face and throws it back at him. Am I the shepherd, shepherd? I thought that was your job. Cain's lost his sense of culpability. He can't even see right and wrong. He can't even tell the difference between him and God anymore because he thinks he's God and God is not. The words are chilling. Am I my brother's keeper? Are we? Yes, we are, by the way. Do we have a responsibility to other human beings to preserve and protect life? Yes, we do. Should we do that for our spouse and our children, our siblings, and a stranger on the street? Yes, we should. It is what Christians do. We care for life. We fight for life. We grieve when life is taken. But Cain's sense of culpability is destroyed. And here's the Lord giving him another chance. Where is your brother? It's the last step in the descent into sin. And it's the ultimate question that has to be asked and answered in our lives before we can even truly begin to understand what it means to repent. It's why, by the way, every week we have a call to confession in our service, which for some of you is a call to confession, and maybe for some of you it's a call to conversion. Because it's a moment where we look at the truth of what God has said, and we compare it to our lives, and we say, did I measure up? I don't. And that moment in our service, and maybe the blank line after it, is just like the blank line in Genesis 4 in the question to Cain, what will you do with your sin? Will you do well and return to the altar with the right heart? Or will you do poorly and let it capture you? You see, the Christian life isn't about being good all the time. It's knowing that we have a God who loves us even when we're not good, and who makes a way for us even when we fail to come back to him again and to be honest about where we are and to say, Lord, forgive me, my spirituality is desensitized. Forgive me, I have allowed my weaknesses to be overcome. Forgive me, my conscience is seared. Forgive me. I can't see the difference between right and wrong. Forgive me. And so we have presented for us in the story of Cain and Abel a slow motion, frame by frame, deliberation of something every single one of us experiences every single day. And if we are wise, we have an opportunity to pull back in the midst of it. And as he says, sin is crouching at your door, its desire for you is to say, I'm about to go into a situation, whether it's my work or to get out of my car to walk into my house and my wife and I have been having a fight, or it's to encounter my child who I'm upset with, or it's to go into this meeting with someone I don't like. Sin is crouching at your door. What will we do? That's how sin works. I want to show you, secondly, then, how God sanctifies. How God relieves the tension that we experience. And there's several places in the passage here. Verses 6 and 7, God provides a pathway for escape. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? Doing well means offering the sacrifice with a whole heart, which will be accepted. Ruling over or mastering your sin is the call to resist temptation, to be mortifying it, to be killing it instead of it killing you. One writer says this about this moment in the life of Cain and the moment in our life. At this particular point in the story in verses 6 and 7, Cain is not so deeply embedded in sin, this writer says, either inherited or actual, that his further sin is determined and inevitable. When facing the alternatives, he is capable of making the right choice. Otherwise, God's word to him about doing well would be meaningless and comic. Should he desire, Cain is able to overcome this creature who now confronts him. See, so there's hope. The Lord is constantly providing a pathway for escape even after we have conceived of sin in our heart. He's saying, wait a minute, it's not too late. You can go back. You can do what's right. That means go to that person that you got all upset about and enraged by and say, I'm sorry. I was wrong. Just tell the truth about it. Do well. I'll be there. So God provides a pathway for escape in verses 6 to 7. God presents opportunities for awareness and accountability in verses 9 and 10. Even after Cain has killed his brother, the Lord doesn't just say, I'm out of here. This guy is a disaster. Here we go. Somebody warm up the lightning generator. No, he doesn't. He says, Cain, we need to talk. He presents an opportunity for awareness and accountability. He says, where is Abel, your brother? It's a question for which Cain can say, I gave in. I did the most horrific thing I could have ever done. Help me. But he doesn't. And then he says, your brother's blood is crying out from the ground. He's showing him the consequences of his sin. It's another opportunity to make it right as best as he is able. You sense the grief of God at the loss of life. Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. In other words, God is saying, I can hear him. I can hear it. The consequence of your sin. And God does, number three, permit consequences. Verses 11 and 12, and you now are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. What's the point of the consequences? It is to call us back. Over in the New Testament, it says, when Paul is giving advice to the churches, if there is a person in your midst who calls themselves a believer, but is deeply entrenched in sexual immorality, there comes a point where you say, we will no longer have fellowship with you. In other words, this will cost you relationally, which is an act of love to get their attention. When you discipline a child and you ground them or you take something away from them, it is an act of love, is it not, to get their attention. God says, you're going to have consequences, Cain. You killed your brother, you who work the ground. You buried him in the ground that you work. His blood is crying out from the ground. The ground that you work is cursed. It's an enhancement of the curse on Adam. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and wanderer on the earth or on the ground, is what it says. You'll struggle all the more to be forced to find another way to survive because you have turned away. But God is calling him back. And finally, God provides an opportunity to turn, which is what repentance is. It is not slowing down your direction. It is stopping and facing the other way. Cain said to the Lord, after this, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. So he's enraged. I don't know if this is confession or regret or anger or sulking. It seems to be the latter of those. Why are you doing this to me? You did this to me. It's an inversion of the call to confession we read earlier. You did this to me. Where Jesus said, every time you touched one of the least of these, you did this to me. That's what Mother Teresa said to me years ago when she held my hand. You did this to me. That's why she said she did her ministry. Cain's now saying, you did this to me. But what does God do, even in the face of that? The Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, if anyone does to you what you did to your brother," I mean, stop and ponder that. "If anyone does to you what you did to your brother, sevenfold vengeance shall be taken upon them by me." And the Lord put a mark on Cain. I don't know what the mark was. Nobody knows what the mark was. It was some way of other human beings seeing that he was to be left alone, lest any who found him should attack him. And then, verse 16, the passage ends, kind of like the book of Jonah ends, in this paragraph at least. Cain, it says, went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Is that just a geographical description? Or is there maybe something spiritual there? Cain went away from the presence of the Lord after the Lord had talked to him. How many times? 4 different times. He went after him. And on each of the 4 occasions, Cain moved away from the presence of the Lord. What about us? We're among the sons of Cain. Let's face it. We have sin coming from us from out there, and we have sin coming at us from in here. They both want to kill us. Every moment, this morning, getting ready for church, you probably had a moment where sin was crouching at your door. You will have one today, later on, I guarantee you. And this next week, Thanksgiving week, I'm sure there'll be another temptation to get really angry with someone or become very despondent. What will you do? Will you come back to the Lord who's offering a fresh opportunity in the face of every temptation? Will you say, "Lord, help me defeat this moment"? Or will you say, "Lord, I lost, but will you help me defeat the next?" Or, "Lord, I am so weak, I don't know if I can defeat the next, but I know I need you." Or will we just wander away from the presence of the Lord a little bit more? We're among the sons of Cain, yes, but we don't need to follow in his way. Because the Lord Jesus came and he not only died for our sins, but he came to live among us or in the midst of us or inside of us as our God, to give us the strength and the power in the midst of the moment to trust him. And there are as many stories in this room, I know, of trusting him as there are of not. Come and tell those stories on Thursday night, maybe. Encourage us. Because we are called to be a people who trust the Lord in the moment of the great temptation. As you go out of here today, I want you to ponder that. Think of that moment of the greatest anger or the greatest despondency. And spend some time today in prayer about that. Let's look to the Lord. Father, we thank you for these stories. They are hard. We don't know exactly what to do sometimes in the face of them, but you gave us this tragic masterpiece to help us to see better what it is that we face as fallen human beings. And I pray today that you'll be with us. I know maybe there are a few people among us that are right in the battle right now. And maybe some of us are just coming out of it, or some of us are about to walk in and don't even know it. Make us aware not only of the power of sin that wants to kill us, but the power of your grace, which is greater still than all our sin. We pray, Lord, today that you will encourage us and renew us and strengthen us and make us strong together as brothers and sisters who are walking in the way of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.